When our view of the world becomes more important to us than truly viewing the world, we have lost the capacity to touch and to care for and to help change the world.
That's the Reverend Mark Sargent, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today we welcome back for the second of three programs the Reverend Mark Sargent, pastor of Embry Hills United Methodist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Mark, welcome back to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. Good to be here.
You shared a bit last week about Embry Hills, where you've served since last June. It's a church with a wide variety of ministries to all ages, not only in the congregation, but also to the community surrounding your church. How should a church balance inreach with outreach and meet the unique needs of its members as well as the people in need around it?
One of my forebears in the Christian journey, the guy who started the whole Methodist thing, was an Anglican priest named John Wesley, who talked about those two things in terms of what he called personal holiness and social holiness. And Wesley is famous for having said there is no personal holiness without social holiness. So somehow, whatever our religion is or whatever it means to follow Jesus, it does have to do with tending to our spiritual well-being and with caring for and nurturing one another, but it certainly does have to do as well with addressing the needs and hopes and hurts of people in the world, and churches that want to be faithful, I believe, have to do both.
You also have a background in radio prior to your entry into the ministry, which is, I think, one reason why you sound so good here. But you're also a member of the board of trustees of our parent organization. How do you think churches can best use the media to fulfill their purposes today?
Yeah, another really good question. And behind that is an assumption that I hear you making, that churches ought to do that. That's what I'd like to agree with wholeheartedly. Last week, you asked me a really interesting question, since I'm a fourth-generation Methodist pastor, about how the practice of ministry has changed from the time of my great-grandfather to 2006. That may be one of the critical changes that has taken place. In the old days, the latter years of the 19th century, and even, Peter, when I began ministry a quarter century ago, shoe leather was a good way to get it done. And shoe leather doesn't really work in this world in which we live. It would be impossible, for example, in Atlanta for me to go out and knock on doors. Where would I go to knock? Because we hope that people will come from long distances to travel to our congregation. And I think that it is in recognizing that the media through which people get their information in 2006 is not the way it used to be. It is with iPods, and it is with computer, and it is with television, and it still is with radio. And churches that want to reach people in the world would best find ways to utilize the media at our disposal. The church has really not done a very good job of tapping that.
Last week, you started us on a very challenging journey to a new faith and a new day, exploring the role of the Church of Jesus Christ in the postmodern age. The series is entitled Into the Brave New World. Would you bring us up to speed on what you said in part one?
Basically, what I said in part one is that the church can no longer operate from pre-modern systems of belief that the modern period proved to us to no longer be intellectually defensible. But nor can we pretend that the Bible and faith does not matter. And so I basically was moving us toward a way in which to find a way of articulating the Christian faith that is intellectually honest and that is spiritually and psychologically good for us.
In today's message, you take a look at the Bible and the part it plays in fashioning and growing our faith as individuals and as a church. Any discussion of the Bible can end up causing disagreements. Why is it such a controversial book, even within the church?
Peter, we do often argue about the Bible. It goes to the heart of what I call the my creme brulee theory of biblical interpretation. Arguments about the Bible, whether it did happen exactly the way it's recorded or whether it didn't, are dead-end arguments. It's one of the things that I'm trying to move us beyond in this series of sermons. And those questions are the surface questions. It's like the very thin layer of sugar on the top of creme brulee. Somehow, if we can punch through those surface questions of whether it happened exactly that way or not, which, frankly, to me, are unimportant questions, we are able to get down to the ooey-gooey, wonderful, yummy stuff beneath. And that yummy stuff beneath has the power to address my experience and your experience, regardless of differences of opinion that we have on this or that about the Bible. So somehow we need to move beyond the surface questions to the deeper questions about the ways in which the Bible can address, meaningfully address, the human journey.
Well, Mark, we look forward to another stimulating sermon. Your message today is entitled The Hospitality House. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
And if you'd like a free transcript of Mark Sargent's sermon today, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY-1. And you can join the online discussion about these vital matters with Mark at our website at dayone.net.
Imagine that you're living in a house. It's an old house, very old. And through the years, through the inevitable seasons of wear and tear, a lot of the necessary maintenance on the house has been deferred. So now the roof leaks, the walls are crumbling, the paint's peeling. It's not been updated like other old houses have. In fact, the house is so old and so outdated that there's not even running water or electricity. But the house used to be beautiful. What's sad is that it still could be. What it needs is an extreme makeover. But when someone suggests that idea, you reject it. This house is fine. There's nothing wrong with it. I've been living here for all these years. I'm comfortable here. This house is fine. You've become so attached to your house that you can't see that it's not a house that is hospitable to any guest. If you want the house to stay exactly like it is, you're going to end up being pretty lonely. Guests require that we give at least a modicum of attention to the environment into which we would invite them. In this age, after the passing of the modern period, that's exactly the position in which the church finds itself. The Bible is based upon a pre-modern view of the world. According to this worldview, God controls what happens. If bad things are going on in your life, you've obviously done something to upset God. Disease is a sign of sin. Wellness is a sign of blessing. If there's a drought that's threatening the crops, God must be mad. Make an offering. Atone for your wrongdoing. Get back on God's good side. Blessings will follow. According to this worldview, the earth is flat. Heaven is just on the other side of the dome that covers the earth. Jesus is the only way for everyone. Gay people are bad, women are second rate, and children are third rate. This is the house the church occupied for a long time. It was easy to do. As long as no fact challenged that worldview, it was easy to do. As long as the church ran the world, which it did for a long time. But to the shock and chagrin of some, that world has ended. It is no more. And with the end of that world comes the end of that worldview. It doesn't work anymore. The house that is that worldview must be made over. But the response of some is to remain attached to the worldview. And when our view of the world becomes more important to us than truly viewing the world, we have lost the capacity to touch and to care for and to help change the world. In the world as we now know it, the worldview of God as the guy up there who controls what happens down here on earth is no longer defensible. There are a host of reasons for that, not the least of which comes from the consummate theologian George Carlin, who suggests that if God is the big cosmic vending machine where we put in our faith and get what we want, the machine's out of order. Given the terribly messy state of affairs on planet Earth today, it's safe to say that that cosmic vending machine has broken down. if God is the one who supernaturally intervenes to make things better, God is not doing a good job. In the world as we now know it, the worldview that sickness is a sign of God's displeasure is no longer defensible. We know better. In the world as we now know it, the worldview that there is something wrong with you if you are gay is no longer defensible. And we could go on. In the real world, there's no reason that women should subject themselves to male authority, no reason that we should think that people of other faiths are going to burn forever in a place where there's eternal crying and tooth gnashing. And attachment to an antiquated worldview only serves to blind one from actually viewing the world. Rather than trying to occupy a house that is no longer hospitable to most people, the church best began bringing its house into the 21st century. We need an extreme makeover. One Christian thinker has said, I'm quoting here, "There is no future for Christianity unless the essence of Christian truth can be extracted from the framework of the ancient past." I believe that statement to be correct. But I believe the church has a future. I believe the house that is Christianity is a beautiful house. It's time, then, for us to update it, to extract Christianity's healing truth from the prison of the ancient past. How do we do that? I really believe that the answer to that is simple. We get over the notion that the Bible's stories and statements are to be literally interpreted. When we do that, we give the Bible back its soul. Now, I can already hear the objections of biblical literalists, if any of them ever listen to Day One. I fully realize that I will not change their minds about this. That's not even what I'm trying to do. I am trying to get the word out to hungry spiritual seekers who are interested in authentic spirituality. And the word I'm trying to get out is that there are still churches in the world today where Christian faith is intellectually honest and spiritually and psychologically good for you. But a quick word, if not to the biblical literalists, then about them. No one takes the Bible literally. Oh, I know that there are people who think they do, but it's time for someone in the church to tell the truth about all that. There are people who seem to take the Bible literally, especially when it comes to behaviors of which they disapprove or people whose experiences they refuse to understand. I hear people, for example, thumping the Bible about homosexuality and divorce. But the same Bible says that they should not eat pork. I haven't heard nearly as many sermons on that from those who preach a so-called gospel of biblical literalism. I suspect that there's bacon eating going on in lots of Christian churches. I don't hear those preachers reminding their church members that the Bible forbids tattoos. I realize tattoos may not be prevalent in churches that purport to take the Bible literally, but I imagine if we looked long and hard enough, we'd be able to find a tattoo among us. The Bible says that children born out of wedlock are not to be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. I don't hear lots of sermons on that one. And of course, you know what the Bible says about a young bride who is discovered by her new husband not to be a virgin. You got it. She's to be killed at the entrance to her father's place. It says so in the Bible. The Bible assumes that if your brother dies and leaves a widow, you will take his widow and treat her as your wife so that the child she bears can continue your brother's lineage in the world. The Bible says that women should be silent in the church. The Bible says that being single is better than being married as long as you can control yourself. The New Testament assumes that slavery is an accepted part of the order of things. We could go on. You get the point. There's a great deal of selective literalism in interpreting the Bible. Many people interpret the Bible literally when it reinforces their preconceived moralistic opinions about things, but no one interprets the Bible literally. Every day that the church continues to operate with such moralistically based selective literalism moves the church one day closer to its demise, one day closer to a place of complete irrelevance in the world. Thinking people who are not interested in berating others will not cotton to that message. The rest of us Christians have to speak up. We have to let the world know that we are here. We have to let the world know that we really do have good news to share. And part of the good news we have to share is that at the heart of our faith as Christian people is a remarkable and amazing book. It is called the Bible, and it is a spacious book of soul. It is a repository of stories that can take us by the hand and lead us into the heights and depths of human imagination. The Bible can lead you into a world of wonder and awe, where you can reflect upon what it means to be a human being, where you can reflect upon what it means to be you, where you can reflect upon what it means to live this life that you've been given. In the Bible, we can meet a man named Jesus who took this world and turned it completely upside down. We can hear his fierce advocacy for those who are marginalized. We can experience his tender mercy for those who are hurting. We can celebrate the freedom and release he can bring to those who are in bondage. Let me give you an example. I know it sounds strange, but I was talking the other day to a snake. I was in a garden, thinking about what I should do with my life, how I should live. I found myself at an important crossroads, at a fork in the road of my life. And as is often the case with us when we arrive at a fork in the road, I had to decide which path to take. Would I take the easy way or the hard way? You know that place, don't you? Jesus spoke of that place when he alluded to the narrow way. Robert Frost spoke of that place. Was I going to take the high traffic path or the road less taken? I thought and I thought and I thought. That's when the talking snake walked up to me. He invited me to follow the easy path. I have to confess to you, there was an allure to what he suggested. The easy path always looks easier. We are prone to leave our true selves behind, standing naked at the fork in the road while we forge on down the wide path that leads nowhere. "Forget about it," the snake said. "There's no harm down the path I'm suggesting. Go ahead. It's easy. Everybody's walking that one." That story from the book of Genesis is not about two people who lived a long time ago and talked to a snake one day. To literalize that story is to lock it in the past. That story is about me. It's about you. It's about every human person. That's the power of the story. Truth be known, we've all talked to that snake. To treat that story as if it's factual is to leave your brain behind. To pretend that the story is meaningless because it's not factual is to leave your soul behind. Brain and soul belong together. To see the story as a space in which to reflect upon your life allows brain and soul to remain married. Let me give you another example. One day, not too long ago at all, I was dead. I was living through one of the most waterless desert seasons in my life, and I was dead. I was dead and imprisoned. I was imprisoned in a dark and close place. I was bound and wrapped from head to toe. I was bound and wrapped in regret, in sadness, in despair, in loneliness, in a sense of having been abandoned by those who were supposed to be my friends. And those who loved me best mourned for me. Their hearts were broken for me. They wept for me. It's a painful thing to be wrapped in such a prison and to be sealed off in such a dark place. But one day, I began to hear a voice. At first, it was very still, very small. And then the voice grew into a whisper, and I realized that the voice was addressing itself to me. The voice grew louder still until I could ignore it no more. It was the voice of life calling to me. "Mark, come out of there. You've been in there long enough." And then I heard the voice say to anyone who would listen, "Unbind him and let him go." Those are some of the most amazing words anyone can ever hear. To live again To be free again after being buried in the dark earth is one of the most healing liberations anyone will ever know. That story from John chapter 11 is not about a man named Lazarus who lived a long time ago. To literalize that story is to lock it in the past. That story is about me. It's about you. It's about every person who has ever loved and lost, ever suffered and grieved. To treat that story as if it's factual is to leave your brain behind. To pretend that the story is meaningless because it's not factual is to leave your soul behind. Brain and soul belong together. To see the story as a space in which to reflect upon your life allows brain and soul to remain married. And that's the good news I want to boldly share today. The church and the Bible represent hospitable spaces within which you can reflect upon your life. The church and the Bible represent the guides that can lead you to looking more deeply, seeing more clearly, living more fully. At least that's what the church ought to be. And as you enter the hospitable space that is the church, as you enter the powerful, imaginal world of the Bible, you can experience friendship with other people who inhabit that space and who are likewise reflecting upon their lives. And as we reflect together, we come to be joined in love. And not only that, we find ourselves linking our hearts and hands to touch others, to invite them into that reflective space where they too can ponder what it means to be alive. And in the church and in the Bible, we meet a man named Jesus, whose love is without condition, without boundary. We meet Jesus, whose heart is without judgment and full of mercy. And he can help us deal with the talking snakes that tempt us. He can help us be free from the things that bind us. He can show us how to love and how to forgive and how to refrain from being judgmental and how to see and how to hear and how to serve. And he welcomes you. He welcomes you into the space where you can reflect upon your life. Whatever you've done, whoever you are, whatever you think, whatever you believe, whatever you don't believe, he welcomes you. If you're divorced, he welcomes you. If you're gay, he welcomes you. If you're an unwed parent, he welcomes you. If you're dealing with addiction, he welcomes you. If you're a liar or a cheater or a thief, he welcomes you. If you don't believe everything you were taught in childhood, he welcomes you. There is a place for you. It's a place of welcome and embrace, a place of hospitality and acceptance, of unconditional, positive regard. It is the church of Jesus. Be careful how you choose your church. Not every church agrees with me on this. Many Christian churches today still sadly traffic in fear and guilt and judgmentalism. But not every Christian community has contaminated the good news in that way, and it is high time that those churches stand up and be counted. There's a world of hungry spiritual seekers out there who will not feed at a table of fear and guilt and judgmentalism. They shouldn't, because they know that a diet of fear and guilt and judgmentalism leads to spiritual malnutrition. Besides, that was not the way of Jesus. That must not be the way of his church. His way is the way of love and mercy and embrace, and that's the way that will lead his church to life. His way of love and mercy and embrace is the graceful house into which we in the church can hospitably invite the world. Let us pray. God, you are the master builder. Help us and guide us as we, your church, construct the hospitality house into which we can invite all your children. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
Let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Mark Sargent for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Mark, you make so many vital points in your sermon that I'd like to talk about. You tell us that the worldview that the church lived under for so many centuries is no more. For instance, people of faith once assumed disease was a sign of sin and wealth a sign of blessing, that women are second rate and so forth. And yet most of us today would reject those views. But what happens to us as individuals and as churches when we get caught, when we're still stuck in those old worldviews?
Well, what happens to us is that we further exacerbate the already huge chasm between the church and the world, and we sort of hunker down in this place, frankly, of intellectual and spiritual inhospitality to which people in the world outside the church are not going to gravitate. The future path, if the church were to follow that, is a path of death. It is a path in which the church profoundly separates itself from the world that it no longer is a sustainable enterprise. And that's one of the reasons that I'm preaching these sermons and joining in this postmodern conversation that I hope all of us in the church will be willing to have.
Those of us who want a living, breathing, real-world faith struggle with all this, but will we ever get beyond that struggle? Will we ever find the answers, or is that partly your point?
I think we should always be questioning ourselves, wondering what it is we believe, wondering why it is that we believe that. That's the psychological move, is not only reflecting theologically on the content of my belief, but reflecting psychologically as well on how I hold that belief, what is at stake for me in that belief. And yeah, that is a struggle. I mean, it may be part of what Paul talks about when he talks about working out our own salvation. I think that is a way that we're not locked in a room where here are the 10 answers to what it means to be a Christian, and those were the 10 answers that were the case 2,000 years ago, and they're the 10 answers, by golly, that'll be the case 2,000 years from now. It really is more dynamic than that, rather than static, and I think that that we should all be continually, how shall I say it, subjecting our religious belief to critical inquiry so that it can pass muster in a postmodern world, so that we can articulate a faith that does not completely fly in the face of empirical data, for example.
Mm-hmm. You gave us an approach to the Bible that is living and personal, using what we read to spur us to enter a world of wonder and reflection and presence with God. To those of us who love those old stories in the Bible, this transition can be a little tough to make. Can you give us any help in moving into this way of studying, reading, understanding, living out the Bible?
Peter, it is a presupposition out of which I operate, but I don't think we lose anything if the Bible is not a history textbook or a science textbook. I realize that not everybody in the church goes with me to that place. I do think, however, that we miss the Bible's power to reflect our lives back to us if we see the Bible as a book of facts locked in the long ago.
Mark, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you'd like our listeners to hold on to for the coming week?
I think I would like for our listeners to hear the Bible's appeal to them. And I sort of hear the Bible appealing to us not to turn it into something that it never intended to be, but when we approach the Scripture to think imagination, to always remember to take our imaginations with us on the journey, where in the Bible we can be taken to all manner of places, into a garden where we speak with snakes, into a tomb out of which we are liberated. The Bible is a soulful book of imagination, and that's one of the things that we who read it need to always remember.
Mark Sargent, we look forward to the last sermon in your series next week. Thanks for being with us on Day One.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Methodist Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Church of Christ. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.